As we set our hearts upon the cross and upon communion, I just want us to think for a few minutes on Isaiah 53. But before we get there, let me share this verse from Galatians 4:4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So again, the very first phrase says, "But when the fullness of time had come." What is this fullness of time? What is that referring to? Well, it is God's appointed time for Messiah to come into the world and to sacrifice Himself for His children. John 7, Jesus' brothers want Him to reveal Himself. This is His half-brothers, and they know who He is. They have an idea who He is, and they're wanting Him to reveal Himself at the Feast of Booths. But He says to them, He says, "My time is not yet here." And then just a little while later, He says, "My time has not yet fully come." So the fullness of time is the whole of Christ's life, but specifically, He was focused on the cross and going to the cross. And for that purpose, He said, "My time has not yet come." Now, how could anyone in Jesus' day have recognized or known anything about a Savior or Messiah to come? How would they know when it was the time that the Messiah had arrived? How would they know that? Well, they would have to first know the Old Testament. That's why God revealed Himself to the Jews and why Jesus came to the Jews. So they had the prophecies. They had the whole of the Old Testament. They had the prophecies, they had the types and the shadows, much of which is wrapped up in the law and the sacrificial system. The book of Hebrews is all about unfolding all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament to give us an understanding of what that means. And so the people in Jesus' day would have had to know the Old Testament to have any idea of the time of Messiah, the coming of Messiah. They would have to know prophecies, types, and shadows from the Old Testament. I want to take you through some of the revelation of this in the book of Matthew. Matthew quotes over 60 Old Testament passages throughout his book that he wrote on Jesus the Messiah. And his purpose is clearly to show that Jesus is Messiah. The Jewish nation's long-awaited Messiah has come. And so he cites over 60 Old Testament references to show that this indeed is the Messiah, that the time has come. He has revealed Himself. So if you have a Bible, I want you just to turn to Matthew chapter 3. I want to just walk through some of these. And you'll notice in the bulletin, this is called a communion meditation. So I promise it's not going to be a long sermon. All right, this is a short meditation on our Savior and what all of this means. So turn to Matthew 3, verse 3. I just want to walk through some of these passages to show how Matthew specifically uses Isaiah. He loves to use Isaiah. And I want you to see this. Matthew 3, verse 3. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now, a little further down the road here, we're going to actually turn to that passage. But that comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. So he pulls that from there and references Jesus, or references, I'm sorry, John the Baptist, that he is that voice of one crying in the wilderness. Turn forward one chapter to chapter 4, verse 12. And this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Verse 12, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So, notice again, this comes directly from Isaiah. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. That's where that comes from. So Matthew is showing all the way through here, he's pointing the people back to the Old Testament, saying, "See, it was prophesied, and I want you to see how Jesus fulfilled this." And so very specific prophecies that are being fulfilled. Turn forward to chapter 8. And verse 14. "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, 'He took our illnesses and bore our diseases.'" And we'll see that very specifically in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Turn forward to chapter 12 of Matthew. You just see all through Jesus' ministry that he fulfills the prophecies. Matthew, being a good student, very smart man, took note of this, and then he wrote it down for us. He says, "Oh, this is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah," and he writes it down for us. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, 'Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Next chapter, 13, verses 14 and 15. "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. It is very intentional, very purposeful. He is noting these fulfillments, saying that these are not just random things that Jesus was doing. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and Matthew takes note of it and shows how he is the fulfillment of the Messiah that was promised. And we'll talk about how long before Jesus this was in just a minute. Turn forward to chapter 21. Chapter 21. And we covered this past Sunday, his triumphal entry. I want to just look at verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So this one is a fulfillment of two Old Testament passages, Zechariah 9:9 and Isaiah 62:11. So amazing fulfillments, specific fulfillments that Jesus actively did in fulfilling prophecy. Matthew took note of them and wrote them down for us. Now I want you to go to the book of Acts, and this is the last one I want to show you before we go to Isaiah 53. Acts chapter 8. Beautiful story. I love this story. And it's not just because it's about running, but that is a pretty big part of it. But Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth," and listen to this, "beginning with this scripture," the scripture of Isaiah, "he told him the good news about Jesus." Isn't that great? And look at, he's converted. "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." I love that story. Beautiful how he's reading the scriptures. He doesn't understand it. He's reading in Isaiah. Isn't God sovereign over all things? And Philip comes up to him and he says, "Do you understand?" He says, "No, I don't understand. Help me understand." And he explains to him from Isaiah about Jesus. No doubt rehearsing even a lot of the things that we just talked about in Matthew. The book of Isaiah, well, Isaiah wrote, lived around 680 BC. 680 BC. So that's almost 100 years before Christ. I'm sorry, did I say 100? 700. 700 years before Christ. The book of Isaiah is an amazing book. There are 66 chapters. And if you know your Bible well, that should sound familiar. There are 66 books in the Bible. And Isaiah, very interestingly, the first 39 chapters parallel the Old Testament, the first 39 books of the Bible, in that there is primarily calls of judgment in those first 39 books, first 39 chapters. And then I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. One of the scriptures that we referenced in talking about John the Baptist. But when we come to Isaiah 40, there are then 27 books that parallel the New Testament. That parallel the New Testament. That is, they're talking primarily about salvation. So judgment and condemnation in the first 39 books, and then the next 27 books, like the New Testament, there is a theme of salvation. And look at the transition in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. It just sounds New Testament. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How beautiful to see God in the scriptures, and how he sovereignly directs Isaiah to write this book that parallels the whole of scripture. Now, it gets even better than that. The first 9 chapters in this second section that parallels the New Testament, the first 9 of these 27 chapters is in regard to the salvation of Israel from the nations that surround it. And then if you jump to the last 9, they are speaking of the new heaven and the new earth, so the salvation of the world, the salvation of our planet. So God is better at saving the planet than everyone is today, okay? So he will save the planet by making a new heaven and a new earth. But the middle 9 chapters, those middle 9 chapters of the 27 are about the salvation of the people, personally and individually. And the middle of those 9 chapters about salvation of people is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, about our Savior, the very center of everything that we're talking about tonight, about communion, about the cross. So turn with me to Isaiah 53. We read Isaiah 53 in our responsive reading, and I just want to make 7 observations from Isaiah 53. And these are not long, these are very short. Verse 1 begins with a need for gospel proclamation. Who has believed our message? You know, Paul quotes this in Romans 10, verses 16 and 17. He says that, and then in verse 17, he says, so that's a gospel call. There needs to be a gospel proclamation, and then this is what he says in verse 17. You know this verse. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's beautiful. It's beautiful to see the harmony of the word of God. So verse 1 begins with a need for gospel proclamation. Verses 2 and 3 speak of the beginnings of our Lord's earthly life. He began in obscurity, and though many came to hear him and be healed by him, ultimately we know that he was despised and rejected by men, specifically the Jews. Third observation from verses 4 through 8, and by the way, this is in the middle of Isaiah 53, which is in the middle of the section on salvation of people. And verses 4 through 8 are very specific to the suffering servant, Jesus, being our substitute, right in the center. Verses 4 through 8, Jesus was and is our substitute. Now look at those verses. I was enlightened a little bit more to these verses this week. Now, I kind of knew this intellectually, but I saw it with my eyes this week. We had the privilege of going to a sheep shearing this week, and I had the privilege of seeing this with my own eyes. Look at what it says here. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Verse 6. So at the sheep shearing, it was happening in a barn, and several of the sheep had been sheared already, and then they wanted to let those sheep go out, and all they had to do was crack open that barn door, and as soon as one of the sheep saw it and got through, all the rest of them followed. Right? That's all it took, was an open door, an open gate, any sort of window of opportunity to escape, and that's exactly what they all did. And that's exactly what we have done. All we like sheep have gone astray. Our nature is to run away from God, is to escape from His authority. All we like sheep have gone astray. But the other part that really got me was from verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, you all have been around livestock enough to know that sheep are not quiet, right? They're baaing all the time. But when they flip them on their tail end and set them upright and start to shear them, they're not. They're silent. And they just sit there limp. And they let them shear them. I was just in awe. Here God, the creator of the universe, creates this animal and places it in the Garden of Eden, knowing all along how He's created that and how He will orchestrate all of Scripture to relate who we are, similar to how a sheep acts and reacts. An amazing God that we serve. And even like our Lord, who willingly went quietly to the cross. He willingly gave Himself. He laid down His life for our sins, like a sheep that is silent before its shears. Fourth observation comes from verse 9, and that's simply that He was buried and He was sinless. They made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. Jesus was buried. He was buried. But notice, He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. That's a summation of His life, that He was perfect. He was without sin. What do we know about sin? Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. Why did Jesus die? It wasn't for His own sin. It wasn't for His own sin. It was for your sin and my sin. That's why Isaiah makes a point of saying He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. Fifth observation from verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. This is, again, Yahweh. Yahweh was pleased to crush Him. It was God's will that Jesus die, but at the same time, Jesus willingly lays down His own life. He willingly lays down His own life. Look at this. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So God the Father is pleased to crush him. It's his will to crush him. Jesus willingly gives his life. And then this phrase, he shall prolong his days. It's right after talking about being crushed. Wait a second, but now he's prolonging his days? That's speaking of the resurrection. That's the resurrection. Sixth observation from verse 11. The just wrath of God was satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice. Look at what it says. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The just wrath of God was satisfied with the sacrifice of his son. Therefore, many are justified. We get the privilege of being justified because of his sacrifice. And final observation from verse 12. Jesus will enjoy his spoils of winning the war. Have you ever thought of that? Jesus will enjoy his spoils of winning the war. Look at what it says. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. A portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He will have his prize for all eternity. What's his prize? It's us. It's us, the church, his bride, his elect. We will be with him in glory forever. This is the beauty of his accomplished work and our eternal destiny. That brings us to communion. What is communion? Well, our Lord instituted communion on the night of Passover. And Passover is a remembrance of the actual Passover night in Egypt when there was an angel sent to kill the firstborn throughout Egypt. But if they would kill a spotless lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and over the lintel of the house, then the death angel would pass over them. And so the children of Israel were to remember this every year with a feast. And when Jesus took that Passover meal with his disciples, he transformed the meaning of it. He transformed the meaning of it. Yes, it looks back to remember what happened in Egypt, but it looks to what he was about to do on the cross in offering his own life for our sins. He is the Lamb that was slain to take away the sin of the world. And so we are the firstborn. We are his firstborn that are spared. We are saved because of his sacrifice on our behalf. Let's pray, and then we'll come to the communion table. We thank you, O God, for this amazing sacrifice. Oh, that you sent your Son. And it's hard to comprehend that it was your will that he be crushed. But we understand out of your great love for us that you were willing for your own Son to be crushed on our behalf. Jesus, thank you for setting your sights upon going to Jerusalem. You knew that it was your time, that your time had come. And so you were setting your eyes to go to Jerusalem. We thank you for that willingness. Oh, we know it was hard. We remember how you sweat great drops of blood in agony and you cried, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then you said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And you drank the cup of wrath that we deserved. We thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to pour your life out to save us. And we worship you for it. May you be honored in this time of communion. We pray in Jesus' name.